do.
Good morning, everybody. Just a couple of announcements before we begin. I want to make aware to you that Tom Wheeler this past week went home to be with the Lord. That is the son of Wilma, who is Barbara's sister. And I just want to mention that so you can keep the family in your prayers. The memorial service for Tom is on Sunday, next Sunday, the 20th. And I believe it's at 1 o'clock. So it would be after class if you wanted to go and support the family. So please keep them in prayer. Also, Mabel, also a member of the family, Barbara and Wilma's mother, went home to be with the Lord the week before. So the family has experienced some loss, but both are believers, and both are face-to-face with the Lord right now. So it is a celebration of Mother's Day, in fact, for them, but as well as a loss. There's always a loss involved. And anyway, Mabel's memorial service is on Saturday, the 19th, so they will have back-to-back memorial services. So again, please keep the family in prayer. I do want to say shout out a happy Mother's Day to everybody. I had the privilege of being able to visit my own mother this past week, who is about the cutest little Irish lady I've ever seen. She's getting shorter as she goes through bone, whatever they call it, and so she's almost like a little leprechaun. So she's really cute. So I got to spend a number of hours with her this past week, which was wonderful. So happy Mother's Day to you all. Moms are really important. And lastly, I just want to thank Mr. John Jones for filling in for me last week. I listened to the message a couple days later, and I thought he did an excellent job, so please give him a hand. Thank you, John. Not easy doing this, and especially for his first time, he did an excellent job and just delivered the doctrine the way it should be delivered, and I was very, very proud of him. So with that in mind, let's take a moment of silent prayer now. We get prepared for what we do here, which is the most important thing we do, which is to hear the Word of God, but also we get the opportunity to reflect back to God in thanksgiving in singing this morning, both of which require the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. So this is just a time of self-examination to see if you have any unconfessed sin. The Bible is very clear that if we confess our sins, that the Lord is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is a time for you to have a little self-examination, name and cite any known sins, if you have any, and give over to God at this time any problems that may be on your mind that may cause you to not be able to concentrate. And please, and we have a good crowd here, and it, in a small room, people can get distracted very easily. So I would ask you to please not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us on this beautiful day to gather together and to receive your word. We are so grateful that you have given your son, Jesus Christ, as a substitute on our behalf, and therefore through him, by simply faith in him, and any of us who have believed in him have conquered death completely. With that, Father, the greatest problem we could ever have, every other problem, it pales in comparison, and yet it is all solved in the same way. And we thank you that you have provided the solutions to the human race through Jesus Christ, your Son, and our Lord. We thank you for the Word of God that makes it clear who and what he is, who and what you are, who your Spirit is, and what your plan is for the church. We thank you for these tremendous benefits and such power. We ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with your Word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. Let's all rise, please.
Shout joyfully, let us
us sing. Sing to the Lord. Come, let us shout joyfully. Let us give all our praises to Him. He's the great God. He's the King of kings. Because Jesus is the rock of my salvation. And He is the love of my soul. Come, let us praise Him. Joyfully, let us give all our praises to Him. He's the great God, He's the King of kings. Come, let us sing, sing to the Lord. Come, let us shout joyfully. Let us give all our praises. The great God, He's the King of kings. Because Jesus is the rock of my salvation, and He is the love of my soul. Come, let us praise His name and give Him the glory. He is King. Come, let us sing, sing to the Lord. Come, let us shout joyfully. Let us give all our praises to Him. He's the great God. He's the King of kings. He's the great God. He's the King of kings. He's the great God. He's the King of kings.
It's an everlasting love. Your mercy is as new as every rising of the sun. And your loving kindness, better than life. Your grace is all sufficient. It's an all sufficient grace. Your power and your glory are forever on display. And your loving kindness. Loving kind, better than life. Oh, it's better. Oh, better than life. Oh, so much better. Jesus, your loving kindness is better than life. Ten thousand, you are there. Nothing in this world could ever measure or compare to your loving kindness better than life. All the ways are just, oh Lord, and just in all your ways. And I will lift my hands, oh Lord, with gratitude and praise for your loving. Loving kindness is better than life. Oh, it's better. Oh, better than life. Oh, so much better. Jesus, your loving kindness. Oh.
Lord of all creation, of water, earth, and sky, the heavens are your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy. Declares your majesty, you are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth. Celebrate the light. When I stumble in the darkness, I will call your name by night. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth, God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy. Declares your majesty, you are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth.
I'll do it again. I have like a 40-minute song service. Please be seated.
Can I go?
Yeah. All right. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 15, verse 16. This is our main passage. John chapter 15, verse 16. We continue in our study of the Gospel of John, which we have been doing verse by verse. And we have approached here what we call the Upper Room Discourse. And the Upper Room Discourse is a section of the Gospel of John. It's, in fact, the only section in any of the Gospels where church-age doctrine is communicated. And the reason for this is because Israel has rejected the Savior. They've been given time, sufficient time, to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. They've rejected that. And so now the Lord turns to his disciples and gives them a new instruction. The new instruction, which only here lasts for several hours before Christ goes to the cross, is an introduction. It's an introduction into the mystery doctrine that would be now, and it's called mystery because the Scripture calls it mystery. And it's called that because this doctrine of the church was not revealed in Old Testament times. It was never revealed to any angels before then, and therefore God had kept it secret until the church. And so the Lord introduces this to the disciples. We have studied much of it, and we are to the point here in verse 16 where we again find this word for choosing, which is election. John 15:16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you." And there's several things in this verse. And the first is the choosing. The second is the appointing. The third is the fruit bearing. And then the fourth is prayer, an effective prayer. So we have several things to study in this verse. The first one, though, of course, is the choosing. Please notice that you did not choose Jesus Christ. If you are a believer here this morning, Jesus Christ chose you. But this in no way means that you were chosen outside of your own free will. If that's the truth, then we have to throw out all the scriptures that say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It cannot be that you are chosen apart from your free will. So what is choosing? It is not a arbitrary handpicking by God of some people, and then he rejects others and says, well, you know, you have no hope, you're going to the lake of fire, you're going to hell, and it's, you know, you have no choice in the matter. You do have a choice in the matter. And so choosing is not what we would normally in our day and age use this word for. What it means is election, and that's what the word means. We've already seen the word, so it's not in my notes this morning. So if you're here visiting, maybe the initial part of this may be a bit confusing, but of course you can pick up the messages of the past if you're interested. what this refers to here is the choosing of what we have begun is the five elective decrees. And this is a fairly technical doctrine referring to the action of God, or really thought process of God in eternity past, where he has ordained the human history. And so what has God chosen for human history? A technical theological word for that is lapsarianism, which is the order of God's choosing. Now, when God chooses or God decrees, God would do this simultaneously. He's not limited by time. We know that because he is omniscient. However, for us as human beings, we have to see an order to it or it makes no sense to us. And that's what lapsarianism is. And so this, although some of you may have never even heard this term before, the term itself is not what's important. What is important is your understanding of the grace of God. And God looked down the corridors of time, and we're going to see this, as he has, prognosis is the Greek word, that he has foreknowledge. And since he has omniscience in eternity past, he could see your life long, long time ago, and he would see, after you're presented with the truth that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that you would have made a decision to either believe in him for salvation or to reject him. And when he sees, for any of you who have believed in Christ as your Savior, God saw that decision. And by you making that decision, by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast, by faith, then God elected you. And so it's like, you can choose to run for office. You can make that choice. You say, I'm going to run for governor. And you can make that choice. But it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to win the race, that you're going to get elected. Every person who has believed in Christ as their Savior has entered the race, so to speak. But it's a guarantee by God that you are elected, every single member of the church. So it's not specific to some and unspecific to others, and that's just arbitrarily chosen by God. It's not like that. He saw your faith, and therefore he elected you. Now, once we can understand what actually election is from the Scripture, you'll see how marvelous it is. Just like there's benefits, great benefits to being elected to a political office, there's even greater benefits to being elected in God's royal family. There are generally five of these. We've studied them all. Superlapsarianism, which is really hyper-Calvinism, teaches the fact that there's double predestination. Again, a technical word for God saying, okay, you go to heaven and you don't, and it has nothing to do with your free will. That's a heresy. That's absolutely false. There's sublapsarianism, which is more moderate, but it teaches a limited atonement, that Christ only died for those who would be elected. That's not true. The scripture is very clear that Christ died for the entire world. There's infralapsarianism. I'm just reminding for those of you who have these in your notes. Infralapsarianism actually is correct. In Arminian lapsarianism, Arminianism is not Armenians. It's not the people who live in Armenia. Arminianism is salvation by works. You can just summarize that whole theology as salvation by works. That God, instead of seeing down the corridors of time and seeing your faith, that God saw down the corridors of time and saw how good you would be. Your foreseen virtue is what they call it. Your goodness, your morality, and you are not elected based on that. If it were, then, you know, why does Christ bear the sins of the whole world if it's up to you to work? Why would he say when he's done on the cross, it is finished, if there's more work for you to do? And see, that doesn't make any sense. And of course it doesn't, because Christ has borne upon his shoulders every sin, every flaw, every failure that you've ever had. And by non-meritorious faith, you believe, and this is how God has set it up. He has taken the burden upon himself. You believe. And if you do believe in Christ as your Savior, you've made the greatest decision that you could ever make in life. And added to that are some amazing benefits to election. So the decree of God, we must understand, is sovereign. Meaning that what God has decreed for the human race is definitely sovereign. I mean, no one can overrule him. Dualism, which is a very popular system of philosophy, states that for every thesis there must be an antithesis. That's incorrect. Unless the Bible states there's an antithesis, there is none. In other words, if there's a good God, there must be an evil God. If there's, and this is, you know, it's in movies and all of that. People make a good living out of presenting this. Like say Star Wars, right? There's a lot of Star Wars fans. If there's the light side, there's the dark side. Now, unless it's indicated in the scripture that there is two sides to an issue, then it's not. You can't just assume that there's an antithesis. God does not have an equal match in any other person. God is sovereign. God is the only God. And by such, he has made his decisions. But what several people don't understand, or several, I would say more than several, is that God's will is also permissive. People teach that every thought ever you make, God made you make that thought. That's not true. You can have an original thought. And so you have a free will, and therefore God's decree is also permissive. That allows for the free will of man and results and the results of man's decision, which every decision we make in either a very small way or a very large way impacts human history. And every decision has its effects. Every cause has effects and secondary effects and tertiary effects and on and on and on as well. And so human history is impacted either in a very small way or a large way through our decisions. So all of the secondary results of choice are in God's decree. So there's a sovereign will of God and there's a permissive will of God. Now, election is God's expression for your life. It doesn't mean that you will fulfill it. It means that is God, what does God want from me? The scripture is very clear that the election is the expression of God's will for every believer, which is to possess eternal life, which occurs at the moment you believe. We call that positional truth, but then also to receive God's highest and best. And that's a great amount of many things. And it applies first off, first and foremost. When we say God's highest and best, oftentimes we go and look at the material. And though certainly God has that in mind for you in the future, material blessings are useless to you if you don't have a mind to be able to have capacity for them. In other words, your greatest blessing is how you think. And then whether you have a lot or you have a little, you have what the scripture calls and what we've studied is called happiness, contentment. And all of that, of course, flows from your relationship with God. So what does God want from me? Is he the mean God who's, you know, you're the ant on the anthill and he's got his magnifying glass and he's just going to torture you and handpick some to just go through hell on earth and others seem to get blessed? Often people reject God for that. They say, well, you know, why is my life so tough and I look at someone else's life and it seems so easy? Because not all of those things that people compare, when they compare lifestyles of one person and another, the wealth that one person has that another one has, all of that's overt. What's absolutely the same between all of us on this earth and in the plan of God is we have a system of thinking, we have a soul that we can control through our own free will. We can control what we choose to let in. We can control what we choose to let out. And of course, none of that has to do with whether you're born with a silver spoon in your mouth, or you're born very poor, or you're born with a very difficult environment in your family, or you have a very different, very loving environment. See, you have the choice to allow what goes into your soul. And God has provided for every single member of the human race, despite what their environment was, what you're genetically born with, and whatever decisions you've made in the past before you came to meet God. When God met you, and if you believed in Him and He elected you, and of course He would have if you believed, God has provided you with the same exact assets as anybody else. It doesn't matter about your background. All of that has passed away. So election is a wonderful, wonderful doctrine. We must remember that election does not mean that God just sovereignly chooses without the expression of that person's free will. Your destiny is the outworking of your own thinking, not your overt circumstances. Your destiny, what your life is going to be, what your mission, what your goal is, what you're going to accomplish, is based upon your own system of thinking, your own motivation, your own decisions, your own actions. And it just turns out that we have an omniscient God that saw all of that in eternity past. And what's marvelous about God is that He saw it all, but He's not like hands off. He is involved in every person's life. If you're a believer, He indwells your body. Scripture is very clear that God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son indwell the body of every single believer in the church age. Is He involved? You bet He is. And He knows exactly what you're going to face tomorrow, even though you don't. And so He has, in His grace, provided a will. This is His expression. Now, you can say no to this. You can say absolutely, you can say no to it. But it is His will for every believer to possess His highest and best. Man's volition or self-determination is the immediate cause of your destiny. God knew in eternity past that's true, but that doesn't mean He controlled your thoughts. He just knew what they would be. And that decision, what our thoughts were, what they proceeded to be, what actions would follow, God saw, but He does not control outside of your free will. And that's what we call omniscience. Omni meaning all, science meaning knowledge. The decree of God removes no man from that within the sphere of his own experience is the outworking of his own choice, acting from his own judgment, based upon his own desires, his own motives, his own thoughts, and his own circumstances. Whatever free will choice anyone makes on a given occasion in time is the execution of God's decree. He's just inputted that. So you'd see, well, God saw all the decisions down the corridors of time. He took those decisions, and you can imagine that He inputted that into like a big computer. And then it lets it go. But of course, within that input is His own action in human history. I mean, if God's hands off, why did He become a man at a certain point in human history and reveal the grace of God to the world? He isn't hands off. He's hands on. So after we have looked at this system of decree, we reveal to you, and I just want to repeat this, the actual lapsarianism that is correct. There are six of these points, and they're put in a chronological order so that we can understand them. The first decree is to create mankind. Now, why did God create you? For the purpose of bringing many sons to glory. Of course, that refers to the females too. Many sons and daughters into glory. That's in Hebrews 2:10. And to resolve this conflict. And this is something that, again, if you remember when we talked about super-lapsarianism, John Calvin did not understand the angelic conflict. And that's why his doctrines got really warped, and it was unfortunate. He didn't understand how God's sovereign will and man's free will can coexist. You see, he got too caught up on the sovereign and he ignored man's free will. So what are you here for? You're to be brought to glory. What is glory? Glory is everything that God is. It's his highest and best. It's you no longer having a barrier between you and God, and no longer having a barrier between you and him in relationship, but also in terms of blessing. God does not want you to be hindered or veiled from him. And just like in the Jews in the past, right, in the tabernacle, in the holy place, there was a big curtain between the Holy of Holies and the priest on the outside. But when Christ died for the sins of the whole world, that curtain was rent. It was torn. And now it's wide open. God wants no barrier between you and himself. And it is for that reason that he created you. But there is free will. A person can say no to that. A person can say, like I have recently had the pleasure of speaking with someone who just communicated to me that there's no way that God can be what I say he is, and yet there's suffering in the world. It's like, I communicated as best that I could, but if a person rejects that, then they reject it. And therefore, they maintain the veil between themselves and God. Suffering in the world is proof that Jesus Christ is God. This is a world where the majority of the world have rejected Jesus Christ. They've rejected the virtues of Christ. It's no wonder it's in the mess that it's in. Because people don't live in virtue. People don't live in even simple morality. Most people don't live in that, even though that's not spirituality. But people don't live in the virtue of Christ. Not the majority, certainly. And so, of course, the suffering here on earth and your own problems and mine that we have within with our sin natures and our desire to sin and our temptation to sin and our temptation to fulfill the desires of the flesh, all is actually a proof that Jesus Christ has to be the only God. You see, because you turn around, you say, well what do the other religions, quote-unquote, teach? Most of them teach salvation by works. Or, I mean, you can go to some parts of Christianity where God sovereignly picks some. And that makes no sense. It makes God quite unfair. If he chose you and rejected me and I had no choice in the matter, I mean, come on, that's absolutely unfair. But what about salvation by works? Can I actually work to the point where I can impress God that he will say, okay, I want to spend eternity with you? Could I actually do that? You know, I don't want that burden. John, I love what you said on Sunday. I loved it. You might remember yourself. I'm sure you do. He said, why would I want to be perfect? The only perfect man was nailed to a cross. I never heard that before. That was awesome. And he goes, I don't want to be nailed to a cross. You know? And it's an excellent point. You know, nor do any of us. He's the only one. The only one. Out of all the theories or philosophies about so-called God that has actually taken man's flaws upon himself, and the only thing he asks of you is faith. All the others ask of you works. So if I see in myself sins and flaws and that I can't be perfect, I can't do it, and I'll never be able to do it, it just proves that Jesus Christ has to be the only one. But I communicated that exact same statement to someone a bit ago, and that person said, no, I don't believe that. All right, you don't believe it, you don't believe it. What can I do? No one can force you. Number two, to permit the fall of mankind and the extension of the angelic conflict to the human race thereby. What the angelic conflict is really the whole reason why you're here, and we wouldn't have time to go really into it this morning. It's a little technical in itself. But it's the fact that Satan and the fallen angels rejected God, and then God condemned them. They turned around and said to God, well, that's unfair. How can a loving God condemn his own creatures? And so they accused God, the fallen angels, of being unjust and unfair and unrighteous. And so God turned around and said, okay, let's make witnesses, and we'll give them a free will. We'll make them in my image. They'll be much, much lower than you in terms of mental ability and physical ability, and we'll give them the free will, and we'll make them witnesses. and from then will prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that either I am righteous and just or I'm not. And that's actually the whole reason why you're here. And so, but you've fallen. God permitted it. See, that's his permissive will. Was it his desire for us to fall? No, not at all. That would mean God would desire sin and evil and his creatures to be away from him. No way. But did God permit it? Yes. And it turns out it's a genius decision. Because with you born into this world fallen, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. You're drowning and you can't get out. There's only one way to be delivered, and it has to come through Jesus Christ. God permitted this so that we would come to a realization that it's not our works, it's not our energy, it's not our ability as human beings. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ and his ability and his power. And it's a wonderful life. It's a wonderful life filled with joy. As the Lord said, you learn my word, you learn my love, and my joy will fill you. And it's not, you know, for you young people, it's not geeky. All right? It's not, well, a Jesus freak, Bible thumper. It's not that. God wants you to be exactly who you are, but have confidence, have happiness, have impersonal, unconditional love, so that your mind and your soul is free from the burdens and the filth and the evilness of this world. And yes, he admits, God does, that you will continue to be a sinner for the rest of your life. But I've made provision for that. And the provision is confession. And God does not want all Christians to act like the dorky, geeky widgets that some believe. Like, you know, they all dress the same and talk the same and they're all just super, super nice. It's fine. Be super, super nice. Of course you would be, honestly, but I mean, you're not going to be a jerk. God doesn't want that, but God wants you to be yourself. Every one of the 12 disciples were completely unique, not one of them the same. Some had more of some talents, some had less of others, but God used them all. God will use you and God will bless you, and that's what he wants to do. So by permitting the fall, you're actually in a good place. We often want to eradicate, and certainly when we have our really bad days, we really want to eradicate our flaws. You're never going to do it. You're never going to do it. And by the way, those flaws are going to lead you to the only place that there is hope. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it's my weakness that makes me strong. I have to go to Christ because I realize I just can't do it myself. Number three, this is why it's important to have this order. Before anybody decides, yay or nay, salvation is provided to all mankind, not just the elect, all mankind. The worst people in human history, all mankind. The best people in human history, all mankind. Christ took upon himself the sins of the entire world. And so we call that the unlimited atonement. And so far, I mean, with a little bit of expansion, this is technically infralapsarianism. But the next point is different, and that's why I've actually added one extra point here. So once salvation is provided, then to those who believe is provided the first primary asset. And we call them primary because of the first assets given to you. You can act upon them. Or you cannot act upon them. Imagine you get 18 years old and your parents had laid aside some money for you, right? And let's say they laid aside a good sum, say like $100,000, and you have $100,000. You're 18 and you have $100,000. It might not be a wise thing to do to an 18-year-old, probably, but what are you going to do with it? Party, right? I'm going to go crazy, man. I'm going to get some catalogs. I'm going to go online. I'm going to get a car. You know, and that's fine, you could do that. But you may squander that, and you may be 20 years old with a really nice car and no money to put gas in it. Right? I mean, or you could go there, just party, 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 and it's gone, as well as half of your brain cells, and then where are you? Rehab, with all the other people who used to have money. I laugh, because I've been there. Yeah, seriously. Now, what if you took that and you invested it properly? What if you actually said, you know what, I'm going to go get some advice from someone who knows how to handle money, maybe invest in some property, lay some aside, put some in some annuities or something like that, and you did that and you invested it. You might be set for the rest of your life if you make good decisions like that. And you see, when God gives you assets, you can either invest them or you can squander them. But the choice is definitely yours. He will help. You know, when we go astray and we start to make bad decisions, life gets painful. You know who that is? That's God. That's God knocking on your door. Like, hello, you're in pain. You'd say, I know, I'm in pain, but you're rejecting me. You're rejecting what I've provided. That pain is me coming to you and trying to stop you. Why? Because he wants to judge you? He can't. He's already judged you on his son. He loves you to the point where he will step in. He wants to bless you. And he knows, just like any good parent, if you're going too far in the wrong way, he's going to step in and try and stop you. But again, you can push through. Some of us, and really all of us, are so good at being miserable. We just go on and get more miserable and go on, and then we'll start to blame people and self-justify, and we go on, and our whatever our rock bottom is can be really, really low. It's because we get calloused in pain, and God does not want us to have those calluses. I mean, you can get so deep in pain that you've just completely forgotten what peace and happiness ever was. And God does not want that for you. God will step in and stop. And so that's what primary assets is, what's given to you at the beginning. You can invest in this. And by the way, your investment is what you're doing right now. Learning what it is, learning what it's about, learning why it's been given to you, and learning how to apply it to your life. And so we have the decree of portfolio of invisible assets. It's just a word, it's a term, of course, that Colonel Theme used that I like very much. For every believer, by depositing escrow blessings for time in eternity. The second primary asset is the simultaneous decree of election and predestination, and that is in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Election is just as we had defined it to be, God's will, God's sovereign will for your life. Predestination is God's sovereign provision. It would be terrible for God to elect you and then give you no way of investing in that election. You know, that would be like the parent who left you $100,000. Say, yeah, it's in your name, it's in the bank, but I'm not telling you what bank. It could be anywhere in the world. I'm not giving you an account number. I'm not giving you a bank name, but it's out there. Good luck. That'd be awful. Please, don't give it to me. Don't give it to me. Why'd you even tell me that? If God elected you and didn't provide a plan by which you could fulfill that election, that's in essence, that's exactly what he would do. He would say, look, I got my highest and best for you. Okay, cool. How do I get it? I'm not telling. That would be terrible. God has told, and that's what predestination is. And predestination is a word that seems to mean that God is forcing you to do something. No, it's just a path. It's just a plan. You don't have to walk the path. One of my favorite lines in The Matrix, one of my favorite movies of all time, is when Morpheus says to Neo, he says, there's a difference between knowing the path and walking the path. But your first step is to know the path. But predestination, you can reject this. You can say, I don't want to learn my predestination. I want to make my own plans. And plenty of people do that to their own demise. Now, you can say, all right, let's take your knowledge of life and yourself, and you make plans for yourself, or an omniscient, omnipresent God who knows everything about you and has all power and all knowledge, and he can make a plan for your life. And which one would you choose? If you really knew who God was, you would choose his, because it's a no-brainer that I would choose God's. But you've got to know it. First you know the path, then you can walk the path. Then, finally, and this is number 6, and this is a correct elective decrees, is to apply salvation to those who believe in Christ in time. You see, though God saw your decision to believe, It's only applied to you when you did believe. Whenever, and if you haven't believed yet, I'll give you an opportunity to do that this morning. But whenever you did believe, that's when God applied all of these wonderful assets to your life. So it is decreed in eternity past, which is election and predestination, become the primary assets of all believers in time. Those believers who invest and capitalize on their primary assets move on to enjoy secondary assets. As again, if I invested the $100,000, I might open new doors for myself that I wouldn't have had if I just squandered it. There's so many things that I can have in life, like sharing the happiness of God. That's secondary. Having the production of fruit or divine goods, secondary. The receiving my escrow blessings, not just having them set aside for me, but actually receiving them. Functioning in my spiritual gift, whereby I glorify God in the body of Christ, going through undeserved suffering, which to the positive believer is a wonderful experience, and blessing by association. How about your family? How about your children? How about, you know, I look at, I knew Mabel, just met her not too long ago because I haven't been out here. I mean, Barbara and Wilmer and Kathy's mother, and just what a delightful woman, you know, just met her a few times, and she came to church a couple times, and just wonderful and super positive towards the Word of God. And look at the effect that she had on her family. You know, just so positive towards the Word of God. Just had a wonderful effect on her family. That doesn't mean, you know, her family could have said no to it. But still, there's an effect there. And by her own dedication to the Lord, she blessed those around her. I was blessed by being with her. She's just a terrific woman. And she used to, I know, as Barbara used to told me, she would always say to her, you know, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. She always kind of just put my, whatever burden I got, that's Christ's burden. Put it on Him. And, you know, once you hear that enough when you're a little kid, you might apply it when you get older. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. That's secondary. You see, what she did was she invested in her election and predestination, and then she had an effect on her own family and those that she loved. That's a secondary blessing. So it's not arbitrary. Salvation, it's not just doled out to persons based on God's whim or pleasure. Psalm 89, verse 14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and truth, this is the Old Testament word for grace. Loving kindness and truth go before thee. So, is God sovereign? Yes. Is he fair? Yeah. It says righteousness, which is doing the right thing in the right way all the time, and justice, which is God's fairness, are the foundation of his throne. Foundation means that this is who he is. This is his core. And he cannot be unrighteous, nor can he be unjust. And then I love how this just moves on to this is grace and truth. That's a really cool name for a church, don't you think? Grace and truth go before thee. That means that's a result of God's fairness and righteousness. You see, you're fallen, you're flawed, and there's nothing you can do about it. And if God's relationship to you was based on his love, then it would be up to you to maintain that love relationship. If it's just on love, I mean, it's just on his attraction to you, then you'd have to be attractive to God all the time. Now, if you're created perfect, you might have a shot at that. But our original parents were created perfect, and they had a shot at it, and they blew it. We all would have. We all would have eaten that fruit, all of us. You see, so now that we're fallen, God must deal with us in terms of justice. So what is he going to do? Well, you can't save yourselves, plus you're condemned at birth. Not when you committed your first sin. Sin doesn't condemn you. You're condemned because Adam sinned. We're all, the whole human race fell when Adam fell. Therefore, we're hopeless and helpless. So the justice of God must turn around and provide salvation for you. And therefore, through his justice, he becomes a man. He becomes just like us. He remains perfect himself, so he's a qualified sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb without blame, spotless, no blemish, and offers himself on the cross as a substitute for us. When you believed in him, you conquered death. Death no longer is mastery over you. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? It's gone. Now look, before I die, I got a whole life, I don't know how long, but I got a life before I get to that death, and there's going to be a bunch of problems along the way. But look, I've conquered the number one problem that anybody could have. I've conquered death. So aren't all the other problems along the way that until I get there kind of lesser than that? And if the one, Jesus Christ, gave me victory over death, wouldn't the same one, in the same way, give me victory over the lesser problems? Of course. It's a no-brainer. So if we're going to understand what we've been elected to, you must understand what we've been created for. You know, you could have been a squirrel. You could have. Selection. At birth, God imputed to your body human life, a soul. It's important to understand that parents cannot create souls. A soul must be imputed at birth. God is the only author of life. Therefore, God imputed human life to your body at birth. God also imputed Adam's original sin to your genetically formed old sin nature. We will look at each of these in turn. God has selected you to be a human being. Again, he could have not. He could have said not, you know, as he decrees in eternity past. He thought specifically of you, and I always love thinking about that. I always love the fact that God, like a trillion years ago, thought about me, specifically me. And it just makes God just so wonderful and personal. And as he has thought about you, he said, okay, what do I want for them? My highest and best. But they can't have my highest and best because they're going to be fallen. So I'm going to have to provide a way by which they can recover from that fallen, that spiritual death of really what it is. And so we provided salvation through the cross. And he said, now after that, I'm going to leave them on earth for a while. I'm going to give them election and predestination so that they can experience my highest and best in time. And so God thought about you in eternity past. And so you have been selected. And the genetically formed old sin nature is what you inherit from your father. You're born. This is called inherent sin. We're going to define each one of them. There are three types of sin. There's imputed sin, which is Adam's sin. That is imputed to you at birth. There's inherent sin, which you get from your father. That's genetic. And then there's personal sin, when you make a choice, when you're tempted to go against the will of God. Now, there's only one of those that's actually a problem for us, and that's the imputed sin. See, because of the imputed sin, inherent sin resulted. Adam became a sinner, and when he had his first son, Cain, when he had Cain and Abel, they inherited his sin nature. But the reason for the inherited sin nature was his first decision to sin against God and be independent from God. And so it's really imputed sin that's our issue. And not personal sin. All your personal sins were imputed to Christ on the cross. So as we'll see this, please go to Romans chapter 5. Please, Romans 5, verse 12. Now, a person would look in this on the surface and say, this is all unfair. And have the same argument, or try to build the same argument that Satan has against God, that this is all completely unfair. What do you mean I'm born in sin? How come I didn't have a decision in this? You don't want a decision in this. Because if you have a decision in this, you want to go back to the Garden of Eden. You want to say Adam or the woman, depending on your gender. I know gay marriage has become popular, but there's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, as we always say. You're in the Garden of Eden, and you say, all right, you want their position. I say, you go sit down. I'm going to take a crack at this. So I'm going to be in perfection in a perfect environment with a perfect spouse in a perfect marriage and a perfect, you know, Jesus Christ would come and teach me doctrine at times. And all right, you want to take a shot at that. But you have to maintain your perfection because there's choice here. There's a tree that you can't eat from. because God had to give him a free will. You have that choice, and you're going to have to, your relationship with God, and let's say you maintain it for 10,000 years. So what? You're eventually going to blow it. You see, because, and think of the pressure that's on you. Every time I go by that tree, you're like, looks pretty good. But no, not today, not today. And every day it's a temptation. And it's such a temptation that if I even, one bite of it, and I've disobeyed God, and now I'm fallen. On the flip side, you can be fallen, born fallen, and you can't make one decision to sever your relationship with Christ. You make one decision, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. We'll see it's in John 3:16, John 3:36. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life with God forever. You can't lose it. It can never be taken from you. And so it's not in any way condoning sin. It's not that. But what it is conquering sin. And now that it's conquered by God, I can relax and in freedom have a relationship with him, knowing that, yes, I will fail at times in the future. So look at Romans 5:12. Due to the fall, all of us are born spiritually dead and separate from God. Not because you committed personal sins, but because of your position in Adam. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because, notice, all sinned. All sinned in the same way that Adam did. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. Now it says, just as through one man Adam's sin. Now when sin entered into the world, this is obviously through Adam's decision, so this is imputed sin. Adam's original sin, which is imputed to every member of the human race at birth. Then death through sin. Now, is physical death the result of sin? It is, actually, but that's not the death that's referred to here. This is spiritual death. Adam didn't drop dead when he sinned, but he was forced out of the garden and separate from God. He died spiritually, which meant that he no longer had his perfection, and therefore he couldn't live forever. He was eventually going to die physically. But what occurred first? Spiritual death first. And please notice it says that spiritual death spread to all men, because all sinned in the past tense in the same way as Adam sinned. And as I've been sharing with you, this is the genius of God. And all of us need to have this straight in our minds, because it's a building block to understand the angelic conflict in election and predestination. It's a very important foundational doctrine. It's genius. Allowing the fall gave God carte blanche, total control over all fallen creatures. What creature can now stand up to God and say, I'm equal with you. I could be just as perfect as you are. I can run the universe just as good as you do. I can run my own life better than you can. We can't, if you're honest with yourself. I mean, when's the first time that we ever, screwed something up terribly? 5 years old? I set my backyard on fire. The fence. We're playing with matches, and then we got bored, and we walked away. I think I was like 9. And we walked around the neighborhood, and then I came back, and there were 3 fire trucks outside the house. The whole fence went up, and the grass and everything. I can't even run my own life. I can't even play in the yard with matches. Right? The other day we went fishing. When did we go fishing? A couple of months ago? So I went into the water with my waders. I'm going into the water and fishing. But I had my waders on so I wouldn't get wet. Yeah, I fell in. How many times? 3, Russ? 4 times? 4, Russ is counting. You're not supposed to remember sin, Russ. 4 times I couldn't keep my balance in the water. I can't even do that. I can't do it on my own. And you see, the fallen nature of us is imputed to us at birth. There was never even a millisecond where you had a hope of doing anything that would impress God. Not 1 millisecond. And so God has done this as a genius. And therefore he came and saved. And the whole thing, I mean, from salvation on, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It all points back to him. It's all about him. And as we have studied, I no longer call you slaves. I call you friends. And that's the goal, is really to have a relationship with him that is as if Jesus Christ is your best friend. Now, either they would die in what they did not do, or they would be saved through the immaculate display of God's grace. In one way, we all fell into the pit, but in another way, we all have an opportunity to accept God's deliverance. God chose to take all our sins upon himself, and this he made a public display of, so that all of us could see it. I mean, the cross was public. His love was open to the eyes of the whole world through a sacrifice and death that superabounded beyond anything that any person could do, and beyond anything that any person would ever do for you. Quite some time ago, I was talking to a person who, I can't remember if it was the same person, but, because of personal suffering, they wanted to say that Jesus Christ wasn't real. And I said, well, what did you get in this for? What did you expect? 1 Peter chapter 4 says, when you go through suffering, don't think it like it's some strange thing is happening to you. It happens to all of us. You think you're the only one who suffers? It's because the rest of us aren't complaining about it as much as you are. But really, we're all suffering in some area. Could we suffer to the extent that Christ suffered on our behalf? Of course, never. Does it make him any less real because we go through suffering and of circumstances that we really can't control? God allows that stuff to happen so that you can see his deliverance. If everything went so swimmingly well for you as a believer, as a Christian, you wouldn't see God's power. As I mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said, when I'm weak, I'm strong. He had a thorn in his side. No one knows what it was, but it was something that was causing him great anguish. And he prayed to God, God, take it away. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. You keep that. That thorn's going to stay exactly where it is. What I want you to do is apply my doctrine to that thorn. And when you see the deliverance, even in suffering, you will see the power of my word. And the word has power. The word has great, it's the most powerful thing in the world. And the virtue love that comes from that word is the most powerful thing in the universe. And in the midst of hardship and adversity, when I see doctrine deliver me, there's no way that I should have contentment and happiness in the midst of what I'm going through right now. And you say, praise God for his word. His word is powerful. But you see, some people are into Christianity just to get stuff. You know, I hear about all the blessing. That's what I want. I want blessing, blessing, blessing. And I'm a believer. You know, I'm a positive believer. I listen to the word of God. And so God's just going to keep blessing and blessing. What you fail to understand is that suffering is a form of blessing. Because in suffering, we search for God. In suffering, God screams at us. In suffering, we fall on our knees and say, God, help. And God does. And therefore, you see his power. It's a genius, the whole fall. It's absolutely genius. So look at verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. And then what this means is that before Moses wrote down any of the commandments of the Mosaic law, sin still existed from Adam up until Moses. So it says in verse 14, nevertheless, death, again, spiritual death, reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So death has spread to all men, Paul is making an argument here that it's not just because people disobeyed the commands. There were no commands. There was no Mosaic law, we shall say. There was no Mosaic law until Moses. So what about Adam? What about Cain and Abel? What about Seth? What about his progeny going on forward from Adam until Moses? He said they were all dead, even though there was no law yet. So sin has a place in all of this. Now, never think that God does not absolutely hate sin. He hates it. He loathes it. However, he allowed it. And by that sin, God has revealed himself in tremendous grace. So we have first, and there are three parts to sin. I think we'll just look at imputed sin and we can close up here. Imputed sin is first, Adam's original sin is imputed to the genetically formed old sin nature at birth. Adam is the federal head of the human race, so all sinned when Adam sinned. Again, Adam did not have imputed righteousness. Adam was perfect, but Adam didn't have security. Adam didn't have eternal security. Adam was definitely perfect, but he was not imputed with God's righteousness. Not at all. And so I was in a deep study of trying to find out if Adam was considered by God righteous even at all, but God doesn't even call him righteous in the garden. He doesn't call him that. He calls us righteous for the fallen. It's interesting. For the fallen who have believed, we're called righteous. Adam is never called righteous. So Adam's sin, again, is imputed to you. This is at birth now. And again, it's very important to understand that you were born condemned. And again, it's genius on the part of God. So with Adam and his wife being perfect, were they righteous? I would say no. Adam and his wife were perfect. Did they have eternal security? No. Adam and his wife were perfect. Did they satisfy the justice of God? No. Did the Trinity indwell them? No. Did they have eternal life? Nope. They're perfect, though. In a perfect environment, perfect marriage, all of that. Now, it's interesting to think, I mean, if I say I could be perfect and in a perfect environment with a perfect husband or a perfect wife, by the way, really good looking too, and like your own wives and husbands, and I could have that, and if you wanted that, you could go for it. However, but you can't go for it. But if it was yours, yet that the perpetuation of that environment depends on your decision to be perfect and remain that way. Whereas you could have what we have. Maybe not so good looking. Maybe not so perfect in marriages. Maybe not so perfect in environment. I mean, not even close. And certainly not perfect in this. However, this, if I believed a non-meritorious faith decision to believe in Jesus Christ, I got the Trinity in me. I'm the holy temple of God. I'm justified. God calls me justified, calls me glorified, calls me a priest, calls me an ambassador. I have eternal life that I can never lose. I have the life of God. And imputed to me at salvation was the very righteousness of God. I'm in union with Christ and I am his bride and always will be forever and ever and ever. And there's not one decision I can make to lose it. Because God has made it true. I want you to think about this. In the very near future, when your environment is very imperfect. You know what I mean? Like when maybe your health goes south for a little bit, or you got pains and aches, or you're having a really bad day and your sin nature is really winning. And or you're can't stand to even look at your spouse. Just need to go away. like when you have an environment around yourself that is really imperfect, think about it, and you would say, geez, I wish this was better. It can't be any better. Because what you have been given in position in Christ cannot be lost. And God has given us the provisions, of course, to be able to solve these problems with doctrine. We're never going to solve them all perfectly, but again, you fall back in your position all the time. And we'll see what's coming up. It's coming up in this verse that you're going to bear fruit and your fruit should remain. That remaining or perpetual fruit depends upon your foundation in Jesus Christ, and it's your position in him that can never be not only lost, but it can never be diminished either. Your position in Christ, it can never be lessened or increased. It is what it is eternally. And so imputed sin, though this has caused for us a severe amount of problems, by means of it, it has provided for us the one and only solution. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to know. This has caused havoc in human history. This has caused wars. It's caused evil and sin, and it's caused me to be quite miserable within myself so many times when I just can't get it together. As Paul said in Romans 7, what I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I end up doing. And there's a battle going on within myself. Oh, I was leaving Logan Airport yesterday to come here, and I mean, it was a long week. I was just kind of tired and getting on. I'm thinking about a six-hour flight home. Oh my God, I just want to get home. And notice I'm calling it home now. No, stop. Stop it. It's a cruel joke is what it is. This was honestly, and I shared this with somebody earlier, this was the first time I've ever been back to my friends and family in Rhode Island, and I was like, this isn't home anymore. It was really strange. Yeah, it's all your fault. It's not fair. Oh, no, but it was cool getting home. Anyway, I'm going up the escalator to get to the gate, and there's this big, huge picture of clouds and a sun coming out of it, and it looked like a rapture picture. And I was like, oh, man, wouldn't that be awesome right about now? It's not a six-hour flight either. It's like that. I don't have to check any bags. I'm taking none with me. And, okay, so, no, it didn't happen. What was my point even? Life is going to have its ups and downs. It's always like this. It goes through cycles, and there's the down times, and they're difficult. I mean, no one here is going to argue that they're not difficult on you. However, in all of it, Jesus Christ has conquered all of your problems. He has conquered them. If he's conquered death, he's conquered everything. Romans chapter 8 says that he's been freely given to us. Romans 8 is at 33. That how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And if death has been conquered through him, then he's conquered everything else. And so by means of that, when we're in fellowship and plugging along with the Word of God, we can handle anything. You can handle a lot more than you probably think you can. And by the way, God's going to let you know that eventually when you're ready, when you have capacity. And so, last point, the fall and subsequent imputed sin means that man is born condemned and that God can only deal with him through his justice. You say, I want love. No, you don't. You want justice. See, justice can't be undone. Justice means that the judge must be satisfied, and the judge has been satisfied. It's called propitiation. Christ has satisfied the Father from the cross. And you say, well, where's the love? Oh, it's there. It's there. But it's based upon your decision to the justice of God now. See, in the garden, Adam and the woman, God loved them. They're perfect. He can love them. That doesn't hinder his personality at all. But now that we're fallen, he can't turn and love us. Not like that. But God says, I so love the world with agape love, impersonal, unconditional love, that I give my son. If you've believed in Christ, now God can have that relationship restored to you. And it's far, far better than the relationship he had with Adam and the woman in the garden. It's not even close. It's far more intimate. Because now, if you've believed, you're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. So you want justice. And by the way, you can't fulfill the justice. Of course, you know that. Christ has fulfilled the justice, and now that that's been fulfilled, there's nothing that needs to be added to it. It is finished. I just need to accept through, you've got to be hearing the Word of God. This is where the relationship is maintained, is while you're taking in the Word of God and learning the Word of God and learning all of these various doctrines as we will over the years. and your relationship with Christ will always be there because his justice has been satisfied. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you so much that you have done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Therefore, Father, through you, through your Son, and to you, we have this tremendous and wonderful relationship. And we thank you for another beautiful day. We ask that you will bless the remainder of this day as well as the remainder of our service. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We're going to take our offering at this time. If you are